you, please? Thank you. So I'm standing there thinking that I probably should share with you that it is an encouragement to me to see all of you here this morning. Just because I thought about this as I saw some of our folks come to church this morning, and I know that some struggled to get here, and saw Lou walking in the back with her cane, and yet making an effort to be in church today. I know there are a lot of people for a lot of reasons who cannot be with us. I understand that. But it just becomes so easy for people not to assemble, for people to not gather, and to not take this opportunity to be together. And it is such an amazing privilege to be with God's people. Nothing replaces this. I will tell you, I will be the first to tell you, you will hear much, much better preaching than you'll hear here if you go online some places. And if you look at some podcast, you will hear much better. I know that. But you will not be able to duplicate the dynamic of being in God's house among God's people. There's just something about that that is irreplaceable. And so I'm encouraged to see you here this morning. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah 11. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. I know I took a big chunk last week, and I will try to be way more merciful this morning. But I want to read the entire chapter of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remain of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is God's word. chapter 10 ends rather decisively with the prophecy, which is, you know, prophecy is just pre-written history, with the prophecy that Assyria will be cut down as with an axe in verse 34. And so what began in chapter 10 and verse 5 with the report of the conquering power of Assyria ends in chapter 10, verse 34, with a picture of destruction and decimation. That which would be left of the once thick forest that was the Assyrian war machine would be so few that a child could count those left over. There would be just like trees standing that would not be a thick forest any longer. As a result of Assyria's conquests, God's people would be reduced to just a remnant. But that remnant will return, according to verse 21, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Someone said that concerning chapter 11, decimated Israel and tiny Judah have a much brighter future than mighty Assyria. And that's the case. So in this chapter, we see there is a prophecy that the remnant will return. Though the mighty houses of Israel and Judah will be cut down like a tree, the line of David will be just nothing more than a stump of a tree, yet there is life in the stump. A root will come from the stump of Jesse. And this same shoot or branch will stand in 11 verse 10, will stand as a signal to draw all the nations of the earth to himself. So clearly, as we read this in chapter 11, we are dealing with things that seem to be future. They were future for Isaiah, and they seem to be future for us as well. And so before we get into that, I want us to look at a couple different considerations. And especially, I know, given the current state of affairs, we're all concerned about what's happening in Israel. And we need to address these things because I know the tendency that some of us tend to look at with one eye at the news and with the other eye at the Bible, trying to see if there is some kind of a connection between what's going on in the world and what the Bible teaches. So just consider this. As we approach chapter 11, first of all, there is a tendency to focus more on the what than the who. This passage tells us about a wolf and a lion, a wolf and a lamb lying together, children playing with snakes, nations streaming to Jerusalem in peace, not in war. These are fascinating images. And we really want to figure out what's going on, what's taking place here. How do we understand this? If this is literal, then something rather amazing is going to have to take place to change the predatory nature of wolves and leopards and lions. I mean, do we really expect, and maybe so, but do we really expect to be driving down a road and looking at a field, and there is a cow and a lion lazily grazing in the field, looking up at you. And I don't want to be anywhere near children playing with snakes. Don't want to be anywhere close to that. But if it's not literal, then what are these images telling us? Don't forget that chapter 11 begins by introducing someone. And everything that happens in this chapter occurs by, they happen because of that someone. This is not just a series of prophetic events that just kind of happen to fall on a timeline or they just kind of line up and fall like dominoes. These are the actions of the one who is introduced to us in verse 1. So don't forget that. I think there's a tendency to make the same error when we approach the book of Revelation. We come to the book of Revelation and we think, well, that's a nice chart of what's going to happen at the end time. All of those things are going to happen. But verse 1 of Revelation, the opening words, tell us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please don't forget that. It's not a revelation primarily of end times. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get so caught up with the notion of being caught up that we forget who the Bible is about. So don't forget the who. And the second caution is kind of related, because we have a tendency to make things like what's going on in the world and things like this in this passage, we have a tendency to try to make them fit together. I mean, certainly it talks here about a returning remnant. A remnant will return. Well, certainly that must refer to the current nation of Israel. And the fact that all of these other nations are hostile to Israel and trying to erase them is just a demonstration of how the world hates God's people. Well, I just keep some things in mind. When the Bible talks about nations, it's kind of not the way we understand nations. Like, you know, nations with embassies, ambassadors, flags, things like that. They're more like people groups who dwell in certain areas. I mean, when David ran from Saul, he's hiding from Saul. And so he hides amongst the Philistines. And when he went there, he didn't need a passport. He didn't cross border patrol. He just went there because they were just a group of people. The present nation of Israel was carved out of Palestine by the United Nations in 1948. And so we have to realize that there have always been Jewish people living in Palestine. Always. Ever since the Babylonian captivity. They didn't all go into Babylon. Some stayed back. And when those people came back from there, there were still some people there. They've always been there. We get the impression that this nation was created and there were no Jewish people there. It was completely empty. And then the Jewish people flocked to it, and that's a return. No, they didn't return. A nation was created. They've been there. But the point is, don't take what's happening in current events and try to make it fit in the Bible. Now, I think we need to view everything through the lens of Scripture. And we understand what's going on through that lens, but we don't interpret the Bible by current events. We don't do it that way. And if we believe the Bible, as we claim to, this returning remnant spoken of here will not be under the authority of the United Nations. It will be under the leadership of an anointed descendant of David, as in verses 11 and 12. What's happening in Israel right now may or may not have anything to do with prophecy. Now, it's clear that this passage does speak of things that were future for the people who heard this, who read this. Judah at this time was just a mere shadow of its former self under David. His descendants did not do a good job of preserving the kingdom, but it still did exist. Samaria, that northern kingdom, was alive and well and powerful at this point. Its destruction was foretold, but it had not yet taken place. So this is future, and we're not given a time as to when this will happen. You see, the people who focus on the what is going on seem to be occupied with the when. And what Isaiah is concerned about is telling us about the who. And that will be my perspective today. I mean, there are different ways of approaching this passage, in similar passages, actually. I'm not going to answer the questions that you might have as to if this is going to literally, actually take place someday. You know, calves and lions frolicking together, children handling snakes. There are two basic approaches, actually. There is one that says this speaks of a literal age on the earth when Christ will reign, and these things will characterize that reign. The other perspective is, well, it's speaking metaphorically. It's something that will happen because of the rule of Christ. There are metaphors or there are poetic pictures. My intention this morning is to plant my feet firmly on the fence, because there are people much smarter than me on all sides of that. I heard this week, and I think this is wise, that a preacher's job is not merely information, but proclamation. Now, information is presenting material, presenting facts, presenting data, and I hope by now you understand that I highly value that. In another context, we would call that doctrine, truth, and knowledge. We need to know. We need to be taught. But proclamation is the presentation of information that we already know so that we might be challenged and encouraged and comforted. Now, proclamation is based upon information, but my hope this morning, my aim this morning, is to proclaim Christ from this passage. And so, because I have spent so much time by way of introduction, I will confine myself, mercifully for you, to the first five verses, or first four verses, actually, or first five verses. For the sake of organization, however, I have divided the content of chapter 11 under three different headings. A revived stump in verses 1 through 9, a raised signal in verse 10, and then a restored remnant in verses 11 through 16. But I'm only going to cover the first five verses this morning. You're welcome. A revived stump and focusing on the who of this person. So if you go back to chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, you will read that the Lord had removed people, leaving only a charred stump. It looked like the tree is dead, but there is a holy seed. And it's noteworthy that this is a restoration of David's line. It says, "There shall come forth a fruit from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." It's called the stump of Jesse. The restoration of David's line. Possibly an attempt to downplay the house of David, because the descendants of David himself have been anything but stellar up to this point. Someone said that salvation would not come from the pomp and glory of the royal house. Rather, it would come from the promise of one who could create a royal house from a peasant family. And that's precisely what we see in the coming of Christ. He came from a royal promise, but he came through the line of a peasant family. I mean, here Christ is of the line of David, but here he is. His mother is being led to Bethlehem as she is expecting a child, riding on a donkey, being led by a nondescript, lowly carpenter. Certainly not what you would call a mighty tree. This is a root or a shoot or a stump. In Isaiah 53, he's called a young plant, a young root that will come out of the dry ground. This is a marvelous presentation of the weakness and the humility and the obscurity and the majesty of the Messiah. Isaiah will go on to say in chapter 53 that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Just a shoot from a burned out stump. And this is what makes the gospel so beautiful. It upends all of our expectations. The learned Pharisee missed it. Remember the story in, is it in Luke chapter 18 when the Pharisee and the tax collector both go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands and prays thus with himself, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do all of these great things. I'm not like this disgusting tax collector. And the tax collector, the Pharisee didn't get it, but the tax collector did. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the gospel. It upends what we would expect. It's not the prominent. It's not the mighty, as in the passage we read this morning. The majority of this passage really is dedicated to describing this one who would be raised up. Again, the text is concerned about the who and not so much the when. Who he is and what he does is the thrust of this passage. And don't overlook this clear indication of the deity of this person, this promised one. So here we are introduced to the Spirit of the Lord in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of knowledge. So we have about seven times there a reference to the Spirit. So there is a Holy Spirit in terms familiar to other Old Testament appearances. The Spirit is not just a force or an influence. He is the Spirit of the Lord. Notice in capital letters, the Spirit of Yahweh, the name that God has given to himself. He is the Spirit, but he is the Lord's Spirit, the one who is indistinguishable from the Lord himself. And this Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him, this root of Jesse, the messianic descendant of David. So here's a beautiful picture, a beautiful hint of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And just another note about the principle that we see here as well. In the Bible, life comes from death. Strength comes from weakness. Fruitfulness comes from barrenness. You see, it looked like, for the house of David, it looked like it was curtains. But pull the curtain back, and you see life in that smoldering stump. It was also the case when Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sins and satisfying God's just demands for our sins. It looked as if death was the end of the story, right before sunset on Friday. That was it. Story's over. But Sunday morning would bring a new day. Maybe this is a word that would be encouraging to you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what the issues are in your life. But if it seems like you're at a dead end, that may be precisely where God means for you to be right now. Because maybe God wants you to be there so he can manifest his glory through you. If you're... If your family, if your marriage, if your relationship with your kids, if you think it's all dead, it might not be dead. God can bring death out of life, or life out of death. So here is this revived stump described. He says he has the Spirit of the Lord in verse 2. He's called the Spirit of Yahweh. Someone has noted that it's not by royal birth alone that such an individual would be fitted for office. Rather, God's Spirit is necessary to fit him for the tasks which would be committed to him. I mean, let that sink in just for a moment. Okay, here we're talking about this promised Messiah, the branch of Jesse, the descendant of David, who Jeremiah would write of him and say, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And then pay attention in chapter 11 to all of these tasks that are committed to this promised one. And really taking up the rest of the chapter, they involve judging, involves transforming natures, gathering a remnant, changing nations. And so the point is, if it was necessary for this divine son of David, this promised son who would be virgin conceived, as we read in chapter 7, verse 14, and the one who 9:6 says is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, if it was necessary that he would be endowed with the Holy Spirit to do what he was to do, how much more do we need the same Spirit to fill us, to indwell us, and to rest upon us? Why do we think we can do what we are doing without the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now you may say, yes, that's right, I agree. I want to be filled with the Spirit. Tell me how to do that. Well, you can Google that, and you'll get all kinds of ideas on how to do that. And some of them ranged to the strange, to the really, really bizarre. But just think about our study through Colossians that we finished not too long ago. We compared Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." We compared that to Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Spirit." And those passages, you will notice that the result of each of those are identical. The result of being filled with the Spirit and the result of having the word of Christ dwell in us is speaking to yourselves, not in tongues, but in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So being filled with the Spirit is the product of being filled with the Spirit's words, which is the Bible. So if we want to know what that is, then we saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Listen, don't be like the person who said, "Do you read your Bible?" And he said, "No, I read it." People that say that, I doubt that they've actually ever read it, actually. But I read it once, I don't need to read it again. Listen, the only way to do this is to let it, you can't just read it. You have to let it dwell richly in us. You can only do that by prolonged exposure. And we'll talk about that again in just a few moments. Notice it says the Spirit shall rest upon him. It's kind of different from how we usually see the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In Exodus 31:3, a man by the name of Bezalel is filled with the Spirit to do the craftsmanship needed for the tabernacle. Somebody was Spirit-filled to put together the tabernacle, that tent of meeting. As we look around our facility here, we think we wish we had some Spirit-filled people to have done this instead of cobbled together all these different things we got going here. But he was filled with the Spirit for that. In Judges 14:6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And you'll find that a couple times. But in regards to the Messiah, it says the Spirit will rest upon him. Now, I know we're dealing with two different biblical languages between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it doesn't seem to me to be accidental that in Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, in Matthew 3:16, it says, "After that, he came up from the water, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down to rest upon him." The Hebrew word here for rest is the same word used of the ark coming to rest on Mount Ararat. So it came to rest, and it wasn't going to move. I mean, once it was there, it was stuck. It was there for good. Maybe our way of understanding this word rest would be to make yourself at home. Like we used to say in my rather redneck family, come on in, take your shoes off, make yourself to home. God's Spirit was at home in Jesus. May he be at home in me. I pray that he'll find a home in me. Three pairs of characteristics that describe the Spirit's work in Jesus: the Spirit of wisdom and understanding for government, actually, because in verse 4, he will judge the poor and decide with equity. The Spirit of counsel and might for war, because also in verse 4, he will strike the earth and kill the wicked. And then the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord for spiritual leadership, because in verses 10 and 11, he will draw the nations to himself. The Spirit of the Lord equips the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, with everything needed to be the one of whom Isaiah has written earlier in 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. He needed the Spirit of God to enable him to be what he was to be. And I know that you know this, but my job is to proclaim, is to remind you of what you already know. But if Jesus was qualified and is qualified to rule over his kingdom from this time and forevermore, he is well equipped to lead and rule in your life. I'm saying that facetiously. Do not question his authority or his ability. What Christ says in his word is right. It is what the Spirit has inspired. It's what his apostles have recorded and prophets have recorded. It is right. Listen, don't trivialize the Bible. I've seen that, you know, the acronym that people use, the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. God's word is not an instruction manual to look up stuff when something goes wrong. That's what we use instruction manuals for. Something goes wrong, well, how does this work? And so we look it up. It is the rod of his mouth. It is the breath of his lips. It is how he rules. And we are to dwell in it and allow it to dwell in us richly. The Bible is how he rules and how he guides. And then he delights, secondly, in the fear of the Lord. Just a quick mention at the close of verse 2, and then at the beginning of verse 3, talking about the fear of the Lord. We don't use this concept often. It's dropped away from modern consciousness, this idea, this notion of the fear of the Lord. Verse 2 lists it as a product of the Spirit of God resting upon him. I think I need to say this. Hopefully it'll be brief. But there's a stream of evangelical Christianity that claims to be Spirit-filled. And that stream is often guilty of showing anything but the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of grandstanding, a lot of swagger, a lot of materialism, a lot of manipulation, and a lot of outright silliness. A lot of irreverence and a lot of flippancy. So I attended a lecture one time. It's a lecture on the Holy Spirit, and the person that was chosen to present this lecture was someone who supposedly was very familiar with the Holy Spirit, so much so, he says that he allows me to call him by his first name, Holy. He was dead serious about that. I thought maybe this idea of the fear of the Lord was something that should have been more carefully sought. Where the Holy Spirit rests, the fear of the Lord will be obvious. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that that means that we automatically wear choir robes and intone anthems or burn candles, although I know that would appeal to some of you. But the fear of the Lord will govern our approach to the things of God, to His Word, to how we worship Him. In verse 3, the Messiah from Jesse's stump will delight in the fear of the Lord. Delight comes from that the Hebrew word to smell, or has the idea of an aroma. It's first used in Genesis 8:21. After Noah left the ark, he built an altar and offered sacrifice to God. And it says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. The fear of the Lord is the pleasing aroma that delights the Son of David. And it should delight us as well. Matthew Henry said, the spirit who rests upon him is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord. This filial fear is part of the Son's pleasurable adoration of his Father. Indeed, it is the very emotional extremity of that wonder. The fear of the Lord is not fearful, but it is our delight. So maybe a word about this. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord? How can we describe this to a modern culture, that this is a completely foreign subject? Someone said that living in the fear of God is living in such a way that his smile is our greatest delight and his frown is our greatest dread. John Bunyan described it like this. He says, oh, that a great God should be a good God to an unworthy, to an undeserving, and to a people that continually do what they can to provoke the eyes of his glory. This should make us tremble. And it should make us tremble. But then I just read recently, Paul Washer has a version of this. You're familiar with the evangelist Paul Washer. He says this, I've given God countless reasons not to love me. None of them have been strong enough to change him. You see, this is the fear of God. My sin that provokes him should make me tremble. But his grace that preserves me should make me worship. That's how it fits together. It's a fear not marked by anxiety, but marked by reverence, marked by adoration. Yes, even marked by joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the fear of God. And then finally, he acts in the name of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5. I'll look at this just quickly. The Messiah will judge in righteousness. Yes, here's that word that is abhorrent to enlightened, progressive, intelligent people. The word judge. Yes, Jesus will be the instrument of divine judgment. And it gets worse, because this fruit-bearing branch, in verse 4, shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Rather graphic. There's been a whole lot of death and dying going on in these first 11 chapters. Is this literal, or is it poetic? But notice in verses 4 and 5, righteousness is the key word. Verse 3 tells us he will not judge by appearances or by rumor, but he will judge by the true nature of the case. You understand that in every situation, there are three sides to every story. Not two, but there are three sides. There's your side, and there's my side, and there's the side that God sees, which is the truth. 11:4 contains a pair of word pictures, the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. You don't have to, we won't look it up, but Revelation 19, 11 to 15 draws from this picture that he will, the Son of Man will come and Jesus will come and he will slay them by the sword of his mouth. The basis of this judgment and the measure by which everyone will be judged is the word that goes from his mouth, the word breathed out by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen, it matters little what I say or what I think. My opinions, and I think it's still about 75 cents, will get you a senior coffee at McDonald's. But God's word is what will matter for all of eternity. And that's all that will matter. God's word was true when Isaiah wrote these words. It is true when Christ fulfilled these words. And I was kind of diverted this week. I looked at something about William Tyndale. It was true when William Tyndale translated these words. And they are true as we read these words. And when we are dead and gone, they will still be true. William Tyndale's been dead for 487 years. And these words are still true. He was burned at the stake. Do you know that? Well, not technically, not burned. He was put at the stake and they strangled him before they burned him. At age 42, for the crime of translating the Bible into the English language so that you and I could eventually read it. People died so you could read these words. Would you neglect to read these words? This one will also be clothed in righteousness. He'll not only judge, but he'll be clothed in righteousness and faithfulness in verse 5. He wears the robes of deity. He is the faithful and righteous judge of all the earth. Only one who is completely righteous and faithful and knows all sides to every story. And only one who is faithful to act in accordance to his own righteousness is the one qualified to judge. Someone said that, I'm glad that when I stand before the throne of God, you will not be sitting on that throne. Only the one who wears righteousness and faithfulness is qualified to judge. So after Jesus endured 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, he entered the synagogue of Nazareth. The scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened it to what is our Isaiah chapter 61. And he began reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus was anointed to do that. We read Isaiah 11 as future. We read Luke chapter 4, where those words are found, as past. But note that it was the Spirit of the Lord who anointed and sent Jesus. And it is the Spirit of the Lord who still proclaims salvation through his word. The Spirit of the Lord raised up the root of Jesse out of this burnt out stump. The Lord Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel, but to die to provide the gospel. May God be praised for that amazing gift of salvation. Pray with me, please. Father, we're thankful again today, first of all, for the word that we have that we can read. We're thankful for those who have paid such a high price that we can read it. And for these words that we have read this morning. Thank you for bringing life out of what looked to be death. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave up his life but then took it up again and rose from the dead that we might have eternal life. We thank you for the work that we have read here that will be accomplished because of the root of Jesse. So Lord, speak to us through your word. Encourage us through your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, please.